Well, brethren, please turn in the scriptures to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. Let me pick up the reading at verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Well, let's again look to the Lord and ask him to draw near to us as he has promised. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. So let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful we come to the God who has never, ever forsaken his people. You have proven to be the dwelling place of all generations. Every Christian can say that you are his refuge, his strength. We are thankful we can call upon you each and every day, asking for help. We need the help of your Spirit if we are to live the Christian life. We need your Spirit if we are to hear the Word of God and profit from the Word of God. And so we cry afresh, we cry by faith, we cry with hope, believing, Lord, that you will keep your Word. Draw near to us. Give us, Lord, everything we need so that we will profit from the Word. May it fall upon our hearts. May it produce changes in our lives. May it cause us to grow into greater likeness to your Son. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been haunted with regret? A terrible sense of failure, maybe even intense shame. Perhaps it was a time where you thought you might have even made shipwreck of your faith. The world's seducing power took hold of your affections and you went into a tailspin morally and spiritually. And maybe it was at a time in your life when you were facing a very difficult time at the back end of a trial and you succumbed to some sin, you compromised in a major way. Maybe it was a drunken stupor. You said things or did things that still haunt you today. Now it's true that we are wonderfully forgiven in Christ, yet we can also say this, that Christians often feel the scourge upon their conscience for past sins. Someone has put it this way, when a good man falls and becomes conscious of his own fall, he does not need to be scourged with the tongues of men. His own conscience will pour coals of fire on his head. And the reason I mention that is because in our Bibles we have good, godly men who failed. They fell. And I wonder if David ever forgot what he did in terms of the murder of Uriah, that sin with Bathsheba. Yes, forgiven, but he no doubt had a sense of remorse and sorrow until the day he died. What about Peter? Every time he'd heard the rooster crow, he couldn't, I'm sure, forget that he had betrayed his Lord. Yes, forgiven, fully forgiven, but again, a sense of sorrow and grief. What about the Apostle Paul? Even though he wasn't a converted man, he could certainly remember when he persecuted the church and felt deep remorse. And there's another man who failed. His name is John Mark. We see him in the book of Acts slinking away from his commitment on a mission field. He deserted his post. He lost his nerve. It's also believed that it's Mark who's mentioned at the back end of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14, where he flees from the scene of Jesus' arrest, fleeing naked. It's if that is indeed, Mark, another failure. Another one of those moments where he could go back and say, if only I could change that. If only I could do it all over again. But it's John Mark, isn't it? And it's Peter, and it's also Paul who are restored by God's grace. Or it's not Paul, but certainly Peter and John Mark. And we find that none of them live in a cocoon of self-pity. They don't become a sad statistic of a wasted life, but they have very fruitful lives. Mark is restored. Mark is mentioned three times later in the book of Acts, and he's also mentioned in the epistles, and he's put in a positive light. He's also the man who's responsible for writing the Gospel of Mark. And Mark, no doubt, when he picked up the pen, was thrilled to be given this assignment that he could tell others about Jesus Christ, because isn't that really the answer? When we think of our failings, when we think of our stumblings, Jesus is the remedy. He has the power, He has the grace, He has the wisdom to help poor, needy sinners to recover. It's because of Christ we're never beyond hope. Sometimes we feel that. But if you're a Christian, there's never a situation that's beyond hope. And when we open up Mark's Gospel, one of the first things he wants to tell us is that Jesus came preaching the Gospel. It's a Gospel of hope. Mark 1, chapter 14, notice the text. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. And then the very next thing that Mark tells us is this extraordinary call that's extended to men to serve Christ and help Him bring the Gospel to this needy world. The Gospel needs to be communicated to men, but it will be communicated by men. It's a Gospel for men, but we need Gospel men to communicate that Gospel. And that's what I want us to focus on this evening, this extraordinary call by Jesus to, at least here we have four men. They are commanded, they are called to bring the Gospel to the world. And so here's how we want to approach our text. Consider with me the occasion of this call, the occasion. Secondly, the substance of the call, and then the response to the call. So let's consider Mark chapter 1 and those verses that we read earlier, beginning at verse 16. First of all, the occasion of the call. Now, according to church tradition, according to the early church fathers, Mark's gospel has Peter's fingerprints all over it. Peter never picked up a pen. Mark picks up the pen, but people believe, and then the good reason why they believe this, but that Peter was sort of at Mark's elbow when he writes this gospel. Why Mark? Maybe he was extremely gifted, maybe proficient, maybe had unusual literary gifts. We don't know exactly why Mark, but Mark is the one who writes this gospel. But Peter is the one telling the story. And one of the reasons why commentators believe that is because you get a very vivid picture, a very picturesque sense of things when you read through the gospel. It's an eyewitness account. At least it has that feel. And we see that here when he describes the call of these four fishermen. Notice the setting. It's the Sea of Galilee. And that sea plays a very prominent place in the public ministry of our Lord. Someone has called it the chosen lake of divine providence. It's not a very big lake. About 12 and a half miles long and, 7.5 miles wide. Think of that lake compared to the Lake of Michigan. What's Michigan? 307 miles, long and 118 miles wide. So this is a small lake. But despite its small size, it's the most famous lake in the world, isn't it? And what made it famous, at least very well known in the days of Jesus, was that it was a lake where people could fish. One person by the name of Josephus, he was a Jewish historian, says that in the first century you would find approximately 240 boats regularly fishing on the Sea of Galilee. It was a fisherman's paradise. It was also a great place to fish because of the great variety or diversity of fish, some 25 to 30 different species only found there in the Sea of Galilee. So it was a sort of a gourmet lake. And along the western side and the northern side of that sea, you had villages and towns crowded together, some think maybe up to 200 or so. So it was a great fish place, and it was a great people place. And one morning, we're told here that Jesus walks alongside this oval-shaped body of water called the Sea of Galilee, and probably like any other day, you could hear a lot of noise, people noise. You could also see a lot of hustle and bustle. It was a normal day of activity. It was also, again, a great place because it was a commercial fishing place. But Mark wants us to see and hear Jesus, but he also gives a zoom lens approach here. He wants to focus on two men initially and then two more men, but four men altogether, and they're very ordinary men, and they're actively employed in a very ordinary labor. Verse 16, notice, casting or throwing. The verb used here is only found here in the New Testament. And Mark, in his telling the story, doesn't identify the object. That's not how the English translation puts it in here, but that's not how it reads in the original Greek. Here's how it reads. Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting in the sea. Matthew's account tells us they were throwing a net. There were apparently three different ways to fish in the New Testament times. One was the hook lines approach. We know about that. It's kind of the recreational fishing that a lot of us have done. There's also the commercial kind or the professional kind, and there was two ways to do that. One was to fasten a net between two boats and then drag it. Another method was you would take a net, a circular net, which was about 25 feet in diameter, and you would cast it from your shoulder, maybe like a javelin. Well, that's the picture we probably have here. Mark is quick to add that these men were on the job. They were fishermen, so this wasn't an exceptional circumstance. These men are simply doing what they've done probably for years. This is their occupation. That's what they do. They are seeking to put food on the table. And Mark also introduces us to two more fishermen. Verse 19, another family affair of two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother here, John. These two men are not exerting quite as much energy as the other two. They're not casting a net, they're mending a net. And apparently that's what fishermen did. Most of the time was spent mending nets because these nets were quite fragile. They could easily get cut or broken. And so they spent a lot of time mending nets. But what's so clear here on the surface is that these men are actively employed, right? No one's sitting there with their hands in the pockets. They're not looking for handouts. They are gainfully employed. You could probably see sweat on their brow under the hot Palestinian sun. Well, that's the occasion of the call. But notice, secondly, the substance of the call. The substance of the call in all four gospel writers tell us about these four fishermen. Mark is the most abbreviated in his account. It's the shortest of the gospels. But if we fill in the gaps in terms of using the other gospel accounts, it does certainly show us that this was not the first encounter with Jesus. There are previous encounters. John, for example, John chapter 1 and John chapter 2 indicate that they had exposure to Jesus. There seems to have been different stages of discipleship. But these four men have had exposure, previous exposure to Jesus, some level of involvement. You remember they're at that wedding of John chapter 2, that wedding in Cana. So again, they know Jesus, they have some knowledge of Jesus, they spend some time with Jesus, but here it appears that they are called into a deeper and more intimate relationship of discipleship, or a more formal relationship. We shouldn't forget that three of the four here are going to be the best friends of Jesus, the most intimate. But here it's where it begins, this more formal arrangement. And then later on they will be called into that distinct group of 12, the apostles. We read about that in Mark chapter 8. But he starts things off here, you'll note, to get their attention by using a simple adverb. It's put here as a verb. It's translated come. It's the Greek word doute. It's a word of invitation. I believe it was Spurgeon who said this is the favorite word of Jesus. Come. None of us would be disciples. None of us would be believers unless Christ had not invited us, not asked us to come. The word denotes a urgency. And notice that it's really the language of discipleship. Come, follow me. It demands long-term commitment. It involves following Jesus over the course of years. And notice he gives here a promise as well, and I will make you fishers of men. And notice that the clarity here is not vague, ambiguous. Jesus knows exactly what he wants these men to do, and he wants them to know exactly what they are going to be required to do. And no doubt even the image itself, he uses a figure here that would help them understand what he's calling them to do. It would have brought clarity to the mission. He uses the word fisherman, or I'm calling you to be fisher of men. They knew what it was to fish for fish. That was their trade. They probably knew that trade like the back of their hands. Very familiar. But the fact that Jesus uses this image of fishing, he's letting them know, isn't he, that there's some continuity, similarity between what you're doing now and what you will do. He's trying to get them to think that there's a continuation in terms of the old way of life and what I will call you to in terms of a new way of life. There's a correspondence between the physical here and certainly the spiritual. And you might ask, well, how exactly? Well, let me suggest a few points of correspondence. Number one, both fishings involve hard work. Diligent labor. Jesus didn't want them to think that this new job or this new vocation would be less demanding than what they were doing as fishermen. They knew what it meant, didn't they, to get calluses on their hands. They knew what it meant to come home after a 12-hour day and feel physically exhausted. This new vocation, fishing for men, would require a similar kind of diligence, labor, exhausting labor. You know the word that Paul uses when he tells Timothy that men are to labor in word and doctrine? It's the word that's used for physical labor. Someone has said, I don't know how true it is, but maybe ask a few preachers, but they say that 1 hour of preaching, that's 1 hour of preaching is equivalent to 8 hours of labor, physical labor. Amen. There's a preacher. But there's a correspondence, isn't there? Between the two fishings. It requires diligence. It requires labor. But there's a second point of correspondence here. It requires patience and perseverance. If you turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 5, you get a picture of these same fishermen on one of those hard, difficult days. Luke 5, verse 5. Listen to what they say to Jesus at the back end of a day on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus wants them to do some more fishing. And look what is said. Luke 5, verse 5. Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. It sounds like you want us to do more work, and we've been working, and it's produced nothing. It's been futile. Well, why do it again? I grew up in a home where my dad loved to fish. My younger brother and my older brother love to fish. The two of us in between, my twin brother and I, don't love to fish. I don't know exactly why, but I think it's because we went fishing with my dad and we never caught anything. And sometimes you would go with my dad and you would have to fight hundreds and even thousands of mosquitoes. It wasn't very pleasant. I remember standing once, it seemed like I was standing in the midst of a swamp, and Dad had gone somewhere else and left me there, and I was there probably for an hour, 2 hours, and just, Dad, where are you? So it wasn't a very fun experience, but I think we really didn't like fishing is because we didn't catch many fish. It seemed we spent a lot of time in the boat, throwing out our lines, but not catching any fish, and that's what we see here with Peter. There's a level of frustration. It seems to have been nothing but a waste of time. And if you labor when it comes to fishing for men, it can be one of the most frustrating, disappointing, discouraging experiences in life. Because sometimes there seems to be very, very little fruit. Hours, hours, days, days, weeks, weeks, months, months, years, years, lots of empty nets. And sometimes there's an overwhelming sense of futility, and so it requires perseverance. Think of those men that we often talk about, those David Brainards and the William Careys, and you read their lives and you understand that those men persevered, they endured. You see, the same skills or disciplines that would be required for fishing for fish, there's a correspondence when it comes to fishing for men. What's required? Well, diligence, perseverance, and there's another point of correspondence or similarity between these fishing for fish and fishing for men, it requires courage. Now that might sound a little strange. You say, I take my 5-year-old fishing all the time and it's relaxing, it's enjoyable. What are you afraid of? Well, again, go back to the days of these early disciples, and fishing on the Sea of Galilee wasn't quite so easy. The Sea of Galilee was a dangerous place. It was a small lake situated, 700 feet or so below sea level, and it was surrounded by steep hills, and what would happen quite frequently because of the extremes in temperature in terms of the top of those mountain tops, when the cold air would rush down and mix with the warm air, it would create a tropical storm in a matter of minutes. A hurricane-like storm. And we see the disciples, don't we, at least on two different occasions, and they are experienced fishermen, but you get the sense that they are afraid, they think they're going to die. You see, fishing in those days did require courage. Spurgeon even makes that point. He says the fisherman must be a courageous man who would tackle the boisterous sea, wind, and waves, never knowing when he would be suddenly in danger or peril. Jesus says, come, I will make you fishers of men. Come with all your learned skills and experience. Think of what's demanded. Think of the discipline. Think of the challenges. And just like you've caught fish, I want you to catch men. There will be continuity. There will be some similarity. What you will find from time to time is that when you are fishing for men, it will remind you what it meant to fish for fish. But there's a big difference, isn't there? In the former, you're fishing for fish. In the new calling, you're fishing for men. Now, I don't have to tell you there's a world of difference between the two. Fish can be eaten and can make a good supper meal. Fish come under the great mandate of Genesis 1 to subdue the earth. But man is not a fish. Man is an image bearer. Man reflects God in so many different wonderful ways. Man lives forever. He isn't from everlasting to everlasting like God, but he will live forever. Everyone here will live forever. We have an immortal soul. So that makes man very different from a fish. But man also has a higher purpose. Man was made to enjoy God. Man was made to glorify God. So there's another big difference, isn't there, between a fish and a man. Fish don't have souls. Fish don't live forever. So when you go fishing for fish, you're fishing for a low-level species. When you go fishing for men, it's a high-level species. The highest of the highest. But there's something else I believe that Jesus was thinking about when he used this fishing metaphor. I do think he wants them to understand some of the similarities. I do think that's one of the reasons, that's part of it, but I think there's more here. I really believe that Jesus was using his Old Testament Bible. Yes, he was using his Old Testament Bible when he called these fishermen. And why do I say that? Well, because in the Old Testament you have this fishing metaphor. For example, you could turn over to Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16, there are four distinct places where this fishing metaphor comes to the fore in the Old Testament. But what's interesting is that every time it does, it has an ominous ring to it. We get a snapshot of the future at times. It also has a judgment motif. Notice here in Jeremiah 16, verse 16, "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord." And then he goes on to say in verse 17, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes." Verse 18, "And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols." There's a judgment motif here. You find the same in Habakkuk chapter 1, that metaphor of fishing is picked up again by the prophet, and he begins by speaking of God's holiness. "O Holy One, you have appointed them for judgment." And then you have this in Habakkuk 1 verse 14, you have that, again, fishing metaphor used. "Why do you make men like fish of the sea?" Again, a picture of judgment. When the prophets pick up this analogy of fishing, it has a dark, ominous backdrop to it. It's in a context of sin and God's wrath and God's holiness. And again, you find two other passages in the Old Testament that bear the same. Who's the fisher of men? In the Old Testament, it's sometimes God's enemies. The Chaldean army is what's in focus in Jeremiah chapter 16. The fishing metaphor in the Old Testament is a dark metaphor. It's somewhat scary, frightening. We could even say this, couldn't we? The world is likened to a deep, dark sea. And mankind is likened to fish. There's a judgment coming. We all will stand before God. We all will have to stand and give account for the lives that we've lived before God. And one might ask the question, is there any hope? Well, the hope is Jesus Christ, you see. He's on a rescue mission. And that's why Jesus picks up this fishing metaphor in the New Testament. It's not a dark metaphor. It's a bright picture. Jesus is telling these men, I want you to go fishing for men. I want you to throw out gospel nets. I want you to throw them out into the deepest regions of the earth. I want you to rescue men from the judgment that's coming. You see, Jesus picks up the Old Testament figure of fishing to underscore the urgency of the task. Sinners are under judgment. They are facing the wrath of God. They need to be saved. They need to be rescued. We need fishers of men. One commentator put it this way: the metaphor of fishing is a vivid picture of the world in the dark sea of sin, and men are dying in it. They're drowning. Imprisoned, they have no choice but to go round and round, aimlessly, helplessly, trapped and confined. And they can't extricate themselves, can they? They're helpless. They can't save themselves. They need a Savior. They need to be fished out of the sea. Jesus is calling these men to go fishing for men, to fish them out of the sea of sin, to rescue them. Jesus is showing His great burden for lost sinners by this figure of fishing for men. He wants to save them from the judgment to come. The occasion of the call, the substance of the call. Thirdly, note this, brethren, the response to the call. The response to the call. I'm sure these men felt more than a little bit overwhelmed by the task that Christ calls them to. The image of fishing might have even scared them a little bit. Maybe a new level of fear and anxiety, a sense of inadequacy flooded their souls. Maybe they were paralyzed at some point here with a little bit of doubt. You might have even thought that they might have said something like this to Jesus: we hear what you say, but can we think about it in a little while? Can you allow us to push the pause button here? But you don't see that here, do you? And then there's no indecision. There's no reluctance. There's no hesitancy. Notice verse 18 of Mark's Gospel again. It tells us they immediately left their nets and followed Him. You have that Greek word ethos. It's a word that Mark loves to use. I think he uses it almost 30 to 40 times. Just in this one chapter, he uses it 10 times. Immediately, straightway. It's an instantaneous response. There's this rapid feet response. They don't delay. They move quickly, immediately. They leave their nets behind. And we certainly have to say this: there's a cost there, isn't there? It required leaving the comforts of home. Leaving a successful business enterprise. They left the security and safety of money in the bank. I know at least two men. One's a pastor not too far from here, and one's on the mission field. Both of them left the career of an engineer. You can make a lot of money as an engineer. Why? Well, to engage in a different vocation. These disciples knew that this was not a part-time job. This was going to require full time commitment 24/7. They're going to have to give a lot of time, a lot of energy. It's going to require a lot of discipline, a lot of sacrifice. There's something pretty radical here. Something very costly. It's pretty impressive. Now, I'm sure people who were back then and saw what these guys were doing, they would have said, what do you expect from a bunch of dumb fishermen? But 2,000 years later, we wouldn't say that, would we? And there are other men in our Bibles who had a lot of smarts, and they did the same thing. Paul the Apostle, he left everything. And then isn't this also a reminder when you think of these fishermen, not many mighty, not many wise, Jesus does seem to love to use ordinary people. Fishermen, that's pretty ordinary, but they're called to the most extraordinary task in the world. Fishers of men, fishing for lost men, for lost boys and girls. Is there a greater task? The occasion of the call, the substance of the call, the response to the call. And what can we say briefly by way of application? Well, just a couple of things, or maybe three things here. Number one, we see that these fishermen, four of them, set a pretty good example for us in a very ordinary way. You see, before they were fishing for men, they were fishing for fish, and they were diligently employed. They were gainfully employed. Two of them are casting nets. Two of them are mending nets, but these men have no aversion to hard work or labor. And can't we say that about Christianity? I think it has been said. It's always been a working man's faith. It extols the nobility of manual labor, doesn't it? Even our Lord Jesus, don't forget, he was a carpenter. One of the reasons why this country of America has prospered so well economically, it's due to the Puritan and the Protestant work ethic. Christianity gave dignity to work. It's one of the ways, brethren, we might not think about that, it's the way we image God. God's a worker. Doesn't he work? We are to be like God. God works. We are to imitate God. It was Martin Luther who said this about ordinary labor. The work of monks and priests are not superior to the work of a farmer in the field or a mother in her home. Everything we do by way of work has dignity to it because we are being like God, the worker, and we are to give ourselves diligently to our work. It's really not a very good testimony, is it, if at the workplace people have a whisper around the office that you are a Christian, but you're a pretty lazy person. He takes the longest coffee breaks. Not always sure when he'll show up. Does most of the talking on the phone. When you count the sick days at the end of the year, he's taking the most. He sure loves to talk. Nice guy. But when it comes to work, he has a poor standard. We shouldn't have to have that said about ourselves. If we are imitating God, if we are being like God, then we are to give ourselves to our labor. Doesn't Ecclesiastes 9 say, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might? That's what they were doing. They were laboring as fishermen with all their might. And before they are called to what you would call an extraordinary labor, they were faithful as ordinary laborers. I do think an argument could be made along the principle of faithful in little, faithful in much, right? You really think you should be on the mission field? You really think you should be holding the office of an elder or a pastor? Well, let me ask your wife how hard you work at home. Why don't we go show up at your workplace and ask the boss how good of a worker you are? If you're not faithful in fishing for fish, what makes you think you'll be faithful in fishing for men? Simply put, a man who has a bad work ethic is not fit for the mission field. Jesus links the two together. Second thing we can say by way of application is that God uses unlikely instruments to accomplish the greatest of tasks and vocations. Billy Graham was once asked by a press reporter, how is it that people who are more educated than you, other preachers who are more gifted than you, and yet you are, at that time he was, the greatest evangelist of the world? Mr. Graham replied, when I get to heaven, that's my first question. He saw himself as an unlikely choice. Four fishermen. I don't know if I would have chosen four fishermen. Pretty unlikely. And yet they become the privileged group of the apostleship. Uneducated and unsophisticated. Now, later on in the book of Acts, the crowds will note that these guys, they're unlearned. How can they even speak the way they speak? But God does do that, doesn't he, brethren? He uses the most unlikely people to accomplish the greatest of tasks. And you know why? It's pretty simple why. To keep the focus on Christ himself. He wants us to remember that it's Christ. It's because of him. It's his greatness and his wisdom and his grace and his power, to him be the glory. And it's also a good reminder that he can use anybody. That means he's not dependent upon anybody. He doesn't need us. God can take the poorest of men, the most ignorant of men, and use them for his glory. There's hope for all of us. And then finally, by way of application, don't we see here what constitutes true discipleship? What do these men do when Jesus calls them? Well, they forsake. They deny themselves. They leave their nets behind them. There is this rapid-fire response. That the response is indicative of their hearts. Their hearts were ready. Their hearts were eager to serve God. And so they're willing to abandon everything, leave everything behind for Jesus. They're prepared to surrender all. And while it's true to say that this is a distinct, a unique, extraordinary call, not everyone is called to be apostles or to labor like these men will labor, yet there's something here that should resonate in all our hearts, shouldn't there? There's something here of discipleship. There's something here of a fundamental attitude and disposition that we as Christians, all of us, should have when it comes to following Christ. That's what makes true disciple. There's this willingness to sacrifice, to renounce, to bear a cross. I'm sure you know that in the Gospels, the four Gospels, that Jesus uses the cross six times when he calls men to be his disciples. He says, pick it up. Follow me. And I want you to pick it up every day. Pick it up daily. To be a Christian means you pick up a cross. There's something of a sacrifice, isn't there? Maybe it's when it comes to your career. Maybe it's when it comes to your friends. Maybe it's when it comes to your comforts. Maybe it's when it comes to your family. You think there would be a missionary on the mission field today if they didn't understand cost, the cross? We should thank God, shouldn't we, for men and women who are willing to pay the cost. And the cost of telling others the most important things that you can tell another human being. Tell them about Christ. Tell them about the Savior of the world. Tell them about judgment to come. Tell them about the wrath of God. Tell them there's a place called heaven. Tell them they need their sins forgiven. Tell them that Jesus is coming back again to judge the world. We should thank God there are men and women who are prepared to go to the four corners of the earth to tell people what they need to hear. We should all feel a sense of urgency. The people you know at work, in your neighborhood, are perishing. They are. They're like fish in the sea. And they need to be rescued. They need to be rescued. Let's not forget that all of us can give ourselves to fishing. Fishing for men. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful for the clarion call that you gave to these four men. Help us to learn from it. Help us to seek to be ourselves fishers of men. Give us greater burden for lost sinners. Give us a greater earnestness. Give us wisdom. We thank you for those who have been willing to leave their nets and go so far away to leave family, to leave comforts. We thank you that we will now hear from our brother Steve, and we pray again that you would help us to give attention. Help us, Lord, again to hear what he has to say so that we might pray more intelligently for our dear brother and sister. Again, continue with us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.